The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct you back to the book of 1 Peter today, beginning the third chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll consider the first 12 verses of this chapter. As you know, over the last 2 weeks we've been studying together what you might refer to as subjection unto authorities, or respect unto authorities that God recognizes in the world. We spent a good portion of the time the last 2 weeks considering our role and responsibility towards government and government's role in the world. But we also looked at the responsibility that we have as servants to masters. And even though in this day and age we don't have the form of servanthood that they had in that day, being what you might refer to as a bond servant, we can apply the wisdom and the lesson of chapter 2 and verse 18 to the way that we interact with our employers, those that hire us. In short, we would serve them as if we were serving the Lord, and in doing that, we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we may mention, the last of these three different responsibilities and systems of authority that we considered together in this context is the Christian home and the subjection that we have one to another in the home. And so we'll begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter writes, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now we'll pause reading there and continue our reading later as we endeavor through this passage. But today, our message is going to focus on three main points. First of all, the behavior of Christian wives to their husbands. Secondly, the behavior of the husband in the Christian home to the wife. And third, the biblical secret, if you will, to resolving conflicts in the home. It's a message that, especially for parts of it, I think is very important for young ladies today, because we'll consider the concept of biblical modesty, which I believe is a subject that is greatly lacking in our country today. But it's one that is relevant to you if you're married, if you are one day going to be married, if you would like to be married, if you know someone, if you have a loved one, a grandson or a son, a daughter who is married, the wisdom that we study today is going to be a blessing for you and for those that you know. Even if it doesn't directly apply to you, as we consider resolving conflicts, that will be a help to you in every area of your life. Any of us have the potential for conflict at any time. Well, the first thing that we consider today is the biblical counsel to wives regarding the way they should speak to their husbands. And we begin this message today, chapter 3 and verse 1, with the word likewise. That word means also, moreover, similar to. Previously, we've studied our subjection as human beings to other institutions, whether you're a servant to a master or you are subject, all of us are subject to the government that is over us, the powers that be that are ordained of God. Likewise, in like manner, wives are subject to their own husbands. Now, let me just pause right here and say that as human beings who are marred with sin, we don't like subjection, do we? Now, whether you're a wife to a husband or a husband to a wife or a husband to Christ or a congregation to the church or a group of citizens to the government, we really, as sinful human beings, we don't like subjection. We cherish and even idolize our autonomy today. How many of you have thought at some point in your life, you are not going to tell me what to do? I will not be told what to do. I think that that should be on the Winslet family crest. We will not be told what to do. We don't like subjection, and we don't like submission. And the reason for this is because of the sin of Adam, we are naturally born rebels. What was it in the beginning of time that Adam did against God? When Adam violated the law of God, he rebelled against the powers that be, the authority. The only authority at this point in the world that was over him was God himself. And as Adam, in his lust for power and his desire to violate the word of God, took that forbidden fruit and he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he committed an act chiefly of rebellion. And because of that, we, as the descendants of Adam, as Adam multiplied in the world, our nature is a nature of rebellion. And so we see that working itself out in the home. And this might be a good opportunity to hammer on the fact for just a moment that even after salvation, you still have this nature. And for proof of that, might I just ask, do you have a problem in your life with rebelling? Are you a rebel? Rebel without a cause? Rebel without a clue? Do you have a problem with rebelling? Does your tongue fly off the handle at those around you? When you hear, don't do that, do you think, I don't like that they told me not to do that. I want to do that. Of course, each and every one of us, even after coming to know Christ, has a problem with rebellion because we are all Adam multiplied. Even after salvation, we still have the nature of Adam, and we will have the nature of Adam as long as the flesh lives until we are glorified in the resurrection. If we are alive and breathing as an entity, then we will have the nature of the flesh, the nature of Adam. And so one of the problems with being a person with the nature of Adam is that we are naturally rebellious. We want to rebel against authority. When the powers that be tell us not to do something, we say, who are you to tell me what to do? When perhaps the head of a household issues a command, you know, there are some simple commands in my house. Don't eat upstairs, or don't write on my walls. Don't stand on my car. Do these sound unreasonable to you? Don't get on the roof. I'm not using hyperbole. These are not just things I'm hypothetically coming up with. We had the stairs carpeted last weekend because every 3 to 5 years we have to have the stairs recarpeted because in that house live 7 Winslets. And by, I guess it was Monday of this week, I looked and there was cheese, shredded cheese on the bottom stair. Who took cheese on my new carpet, Micah? We don't like to do what we're told because we are the descendants of Adam. And we naturally rebel against what we're told. And if you're cut from the same fabric that I am, this is probably more so in you than with other people. I look at my children and I understand exactly why they do what they do because I know their father very well. Rachel was a good student. She obeyed the rules. She did what she was told. I, on the other hand, was not and did not and did not like to. So as we consider this today, this is relevant to us because we're still dealing with authorities. And as children of Adam, we have the natural inclination to kick against the pricks, as it were, to rebel against any authority. God's authority, civil authority, authority in the home, authority in the church. We don't like to be told what to do. And yet we know that God has seen fit to place authorities in the world. And if God has placed an authority in the world, then to rebel against the authority is to rebel against whom? It's to rebel against God himself. And so we don't want to be rebels against authority. The first thing that we look at today is the subjection to husbands in the home. Now, when God created the home, the head of the household in the order that God instituted the household was the man. And God creates man in the Garden of Eden. He takes a rib from the man and he makes a woman, Eve, a wife, and presents it unto Adam. We talked about this in brief in the first message from this particular context in 1 Peter, these three institutions that God has made in the world, that the powers that be, the church, and the home are instituted of God with a certain structure. And there's an authority, a responsibility given to each of these three institutions. Well, when God made the home, he did this because it was not good that the man should be alone. We learned that one of the chief objectives of the home is for companionship. In other words, out of everything God made, everything was good, and God looked at everything he made, and it was very good, but it was not good, even before sin, it was not good that the man should be alone. The only thing not good in creation was man's loneliness. And so God makes marriage. He presents unto the man a woman, a wife, and he gives this woman unto him for companionship. And also to bring children into the world and replenish, to populate the earth, and to subdue it and to have dominion over it. Man was an image bearer unto God. And as man reproduces in the world, there are more that bear the image of God that come into being in this world. In this home, God has given the authority of headship to the husband. It's the husband's responsibility to lead the home, and I use that word lead intentionally. It's my responsibility as the husband under Christ. Now, God has made authorities. The head of the wife is the husband. The head of the husband is Christ. The head of Christ is God. That is biblical language. I have a head, and his name is Christ. And in my household, the head of the household is me. It is my responsibility then as a dad to teach my children the Word of God. It's my responsibility as a dad, as a husband, as a father, to make sure my children are in church, to make sure that they are brought into the house of God, that they are taught to sing to God. And it is my responsibility to ride their case when they don't want to sing. Understand, children, it's important for you to be at church and to sing in church because you're learning how to worship God. It's my responsibility to teach them. And men, as the dad, you're whipcracker in chief on Sunday morning to make sure that we're able to do that and that we're here and that we're a part of the assembly, that we're gathered together to worship God. I answer to the Lord Jesus Christ in this. He is my head. I'm the head of the house. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's my responsibility to chasten them when they do wrong more than it is my wife's responsibility. It is my responsibility to nurture them in the Lord, to foster and encourage spirituality and a biblical upbringing among my children. That's more than it is my wife's job. That is my job. Okay, so you wives can elbow your husbands really quick. Elbow, go ahead. Because I am the head of the house, likewise you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Because God has given the man certain responsibilities and authorities, the wife is to be subject to her own husband. Now please understand, we are not teaching that a wife is the slave of her husband. This today would infuriate a lot of unhappy people in the world today. And I use that adjective on purpose, unhappy, because the people who rail against this, if you study them, they're not happy anyway. And the reason they're not unhappy is because they're living in rebellion to God. Understand that when the husband and the wife act like the husband and the wife ought to be in the authority of God, in the sight of God, they're both going to be happier. Now, when one person does and the other person doesn't, they're not going to be happy. But when both people live as God tells them to live in the home, though the world tells you, woman, you're going to be miserable, man, you're going to be miserable, let me tell you, you are going to be happy when you trust and obey. Your life is going to be overflowing with joy and love when you submit yourselves one to the other, as to borrow language from Ephesians chapter 5, and when you submit yourself to the Lord. Because the husband is an authority, the wife is to be in subjection to her own husband. What does that mean? It means that in the home, the head of the home is the husband. It doesn't mean that the wife is a slave. It doesn't mean the wife is to be abused. It doesn't mean that the wife is property. In today's time, this would be spoken of as a bigoted message. But if you rewind history to the first century and you read what it says about the husband, this was liberating to women. Understand, in the Old Testament economy, women were property. Why do you think there are things in place, laws in place in the Bible that speaks about the care for widows if the husband dies and there are no children to take care of the wife? Because there was no other way for her to take care of herself. She couldn't work. She couldn't provide. And many times, if the husband were to die, she was not the person who would inherit that which he owned. In the New Testament structure of things, women are liberated. They are told that they are the keeper at home, which means the guard. It doesn't mean sweeper at home. Keeper means guard. It's literally the word when Paul was before the prison guard there in Acts chapter 16. It was the keeper of the prison. Wives are keepers at home. They're the guard of the home. You guard your children when your husband is at work, wives. But they're also to guide the home. In the biblical framework, the wife is the manager of the home. Did you know? And this is statistically proven, and today it was so surprising. Women figured out, even feminists, that women are better at managing the home than men. Gee, does that come as a surprise to anyone in this room? Women are better at managing the home than men. Why? Because God made them that way. Did you know that on average, men are better at picking up a sword and slaying other men than women? Why? Because they are bigger and stronger and meaner and full of testosterone. Why is that? Because that's the way God made men. This is so surprising to the majority of people in this country today, but God made men and women different. They're not the same. Things that are different are not the same. Men and women are so very different. And God made them to function in such a way as to be a complete unit, taking their differences and joining them together so that you have a healthy family structure. I don't care what the world in this country is telling you today, it is not healthy. If it's not as healthy as it could be, if it's not that ideal situation where these two different types of grown-up complement one another, strengthen weaknesses, coming together to make one unit, one flesh, the biblical language. So because of that, wives should be in subjection to their own husbands. Now, when Paul writes this in other epistles, and this is the writings of Peter, but when Paul writes this in other epistles, he does so from the perspective of that God wouldn't be blasphemed. In other words, if a woman is rebellious to her husband, if she's constantly attacking him, if she puts him down, if she's, the word that I used in meditation before this, I'm hesitant to use, if she's yakking back to him all the time, and she's snarky and she's rude, God is actually blasphemed when a woman is like that to her husband. And I would add, if a husband is wicked and a wretch to his wife and abusive to his wife and sorry and lazy, he's worse than an infidel. So how severe is it then, men? If a woman is not what she ought to be, the word of God is blasphemed. If a man is not what he ought to be, he is worse than an infidel. Understand the high stakes, which we'll define in just a moment as we look at the husband, why this is so important. But when Peter reasons this, he does so from a different perspective than Paul. Paul's reasoning is, it's sinful otherwise, and the word of God is blasphemed. However, when Peter reasons about the biblical, being a biblical wife, he does so from the perspective that, and listen to me, sisters, if you have a husband who is an unbeliever, you can win your unbelieving spouse to Christ through being a godly wife. So when we studied the previous chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we looked at when you are a Christ-like person in moments of persecution, what does that do? Does it have the potential to do when they come to persecute you? Well, remember verse 15. You put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When a persecutor who works for the government comes to arrest you and persecute you for faith in Christ, and you respond not as a rebel but in Christ-likeness, you actually have an effect on the government in your land. They are ashamed. They see what you do. They say there's no cause to arrest them, to punish them, to persecute them. Their religion, all it does is positive and good in the world. It's kind. It's full of grace. It's full of mercy. It's full of wisdom. And so when people come to persecute you, you actually, by your Christ-likeness, have a positive effect on them. Likewise, you wives, and I could say the same for you husbands, when you behave as Christ would have you to behave, even if your spouse is an unbeliever, you can win them to the Lord through your godly conversation. Now let's look at that. That if any obey not the word, you wives in subjection to your husbands, they also may, without the word, the husbands may be, without the word, won by the conversation of the wives. Now, the word conversation doesn't have reference to the speech of more than one person, as it does today. It means a lifestyle. And so the conversation of the wives literally means the lifestyle of the wives. You wives, you can win your husbands to the truth through your godly behavior to your husbands. Now, let's consider this in a little greater of a depth. This is one of the most extreme marital conditions, a divided home where one is a believer and one is not a believer. And I don't mean one that believes like you in all points of doctrine and one that doesn't believe like you in all points of doctrine. Right here we're talking about one who does not believe and one who does. Now, this is so severe that if one of you is a believer and the other is not a believer at the time of marriage, you should not be yoked with that individual. Now, let me endeavor down this tangent for just a moment. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that we are not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, the context is not exclusively marriage. This can apply to a business partnership. It can apply to any sort of partnership in the world. As believers, we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you are attempting to begin a business and the person who that you have in mind to begin the business with is a Christ-denying atheist, Scripture forbids you from opening that business to begin with. So why would Scripture say this? You and your potential business partner have complete opposing, 180 degree apart, mutually exclusive worldviews. And you cannot successfully run a business with someone who thinks it's okay to behave as this world behaves. Your business will not be run after a biblical model, and furthermore, this person doesn't even likely know Christ. How can you engage in being yoked together with one who doesn't even know Christ in such a committed relationship? But as it applies to any sort of relationship in the world, think about how it especially applies to marriage. Be not unequally yoked together with a believer. If you're not yet married and you go to look for a spouse, understand, listen to me, young people. Y'all want to get married one day? Y'all want to get married one day? Maybe. Some of you kind of have an elbow up. Some maybe a hand. Some of you are like, no, not really. Scripture says, do not marry an unbeliever if you believe in Christ. Your marriage will begin on the wrong foundation from the very get-go. You want a lasting, fulfilling marriage? Build it upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Don't build it upon a corrupt, crooked, broken foundation. You're building your house on sand if you're yoking together with an unbeliever even before it begins. What fellowship hath a believer with an unbeliever in that way? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But when Peter writes, much like the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he has in mind those who came to be married to an unbeliever. Perhaps two unbelievers get married. How many of you, when you got married, you were either not a believer or you were only marginally a believer at best? You weren't committed to Christ. You weren't devoted to Christ. You got married when you were young and before God had a hold of you. Any of you have that experience? I think some of you may have. This would be where one spouse, after being married as unbelievers, comes to know the Lord and becomes a follower of Christ. Now think back to this day and age. In this day and age, the world had yet to be evangelized to the degree that it has today. There's hardly a man, woman, or child in the United States who has not heard at least some variation of the gospel, right? So people are regenerated by God, and around them is this atmosphere of the gospel. And so it's hard to escape at least some version of the preaching of the cross in America today. But in this day, they were raised in a pagan culture. The gospel wasn't preached on this parcel of land and that parcel of land and that parcel and that parcel. Think about it. Within a mile, there's like five churches within a mile of our facility. We're literally permeated with churches in the U.S. And that's a good thing. But in this day, there were people who grew up not even hearing of Christ. And perhaps one is touched by God's grace, the other isn't. At this point, they get married. And so then you have this divided home of a believer married to an unbeliever. Peter writes this from the perspective of winning your spouse to the truth. Now, and I want to clarify that too. If any obey not the word, they may be won by the conversation of the wives. Won to what? To the word. To obedience to the word. You can win them to obeying the word through your obedience. Now, simple principle, your godly, Christ-like lifestyle can win someone around you to obeying the truth. I want to give you the caveat, though. Sound doctrine still applies here. There is absolutely nothing that I can do through a godly conversation, nothing that you can do through a godly conversation, to result in the quickening or the regeneration of a spouse who is dead in sin. This is why you can't just say, well, I know they hate God, but I really think I can change them. Let me go give you a little bit of advice here. Do not go into marriage thinking, this is really not a good person, but he looks so good, and I really like the way he sings, or whatever. He's really popular, he's really attractive, he's got a lot of money. I think I can change him. Let me tell you what, you can't change him. You can't change her. That's why you need to find somebody you're compatible with from the get-go or get gone. You can't change him. Now, Christ can change him. The gospel can change him after Christ has changed him. But you can't change him. There are people today in bondage to changing them. And they begin a relationship that way. They live through the relationship that way. And when the relationship ends, they look back and they think, why couldn't I change this person? Because this is another person. You can't change them. Don't bank on changing them. Sound doctrine still applies. If a person is dead in trespasses and in sins, it's going to take more than the godly conversation of the spouse to change them. What is it going to take? The same grace of God that brought salvation to you has to bring salvation to them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. What does an unregenerate spouse stand in need of? Spiritual resurrection. Can you raise the dead? No, you cannot raise the dead. If you could raise the dead, hospitals would go out of businesses, cemeteries would never sell another plot, and you'd be the richest man in the world. You cannot raise the dead. I cannot raise the dead. I cannot raise the dead spiritually, just as much as I cannot raise the dead physically. Without Christ, before you are born again, you are dead in trespasses and in sins. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. John 3:8. So before your, if you are in this condition ever, as someone who, or if anyone ever is in this condition where they're married, whatever reason they're married to an unbelieving spouse, understand, before you can change them in the positive with your godly conversation, God has to change their heart from death to life. Until God does that, there is no effect you're going to have on them to the truth. Now, through God's providence, sometimes a godly spouse can have a good temporal effect on their husband where it's not as bad as it could be. But you're not going to win them to the truth unless Christ has regenerated them. Sound doctrine still applies. Still applies. God must first quicken the dead husband, as it were. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks about unbelieving spouses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks about living with an unbelieving spouse. Verse 13, the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. That means if a woman is married to an unbelieving man, but the man is good to her, he's not cruel to her, and he's happy to live with her and doesn't forbid her religion, let him stay together. She be pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away. The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband, listen to this, is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. For what purpose? Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that if you're an unbelieving wife, or excuse me, you're a believing wife, and your husband is an unbeliever, that because you're a believer, they're saved too? That's not what that means. It doesn't use the word save there. It uses the word sanctify. Set apart for holy usage. In the home, if you are a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse, then you sanctify the home by your presence there. And if you were to leave that unbelieving spouse and your children were there with the unbelieving spouse, now they have no godly influence in their life. They will not be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. You sanctify them in the sense that you can set them apart for holy usage and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But if you're a believing spouse and leave your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife and the children stay with that unbeliever, now that godly influence that you could have with them is taken away. And so in a temporal sense, you sanctify them, you set your household apart for holy usage by staying in the house and overcoming that unbelief. And as Paul says, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Now, can you regenerate your husband? No, you can't. But you can deliver them. If God touches them by his grace, you can deliver them from their unbelief and their disobedience to obedience in the gospel. You can, in that sense, save your husband. You can deliver them from their unbelief through your godly conversation. So I want you to understand how important you are in the home if you happen to be the spouse of an unbeliever. I don't know that anyone in here is, but it's a very important biblical concept. Now, as we continue studying about the conversation, the lifestyle of the wives, let's go to verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. This does not mean fear of the husband. How do you know that? I don't want you wives to live in fear of your husband. Look at verse 6. Are not afraid with any amazement. You in your biblical motherhood and as you are a biblical bride, a biblical wife, you are not to live being afraid with any amazement. The word amazement means fear. And so when Peter says in verse 2 that your husband, even an unbelieving husband, can behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, that then is not fear of the husband, but the fear of God. And so when you fear God, ladies, you can have a positive effect on your husband as you walk in the fear of God. I don't want you to live in fear of your husband. And if your husband gives you reason to fear him as if he's going to hurt you or do something terrible to you, let me just stop and tell you right now, get out of there. Because your husband is worse than an infidel. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if they're doing that and they're treating you that way, get out of there. Don't live in bondage to someone who hurts you or abuses you. In fact, I believe that's part of the reason or part of the way that a government should be a terror to evil. If a man is harming his wife, if a man is hitting a woman, the government should come in and put that man under the jail. Government should terrorize evil, according to Romans chapter 13. One of the things that I tell my boys, do not hit your sister. Why? She hit me. Well, I'll deal with that. But do not hit your sister, boys. Why? Because a man never should hit a woman. Period. I don't care. Well, she hit me first. Well, are you a police officer? No. Then don't hit her back. If you're a police officer and she hits you, you can throw her on the ground, put handcuffs on her, taser her, put her in the back, whatever. Because that's another authority. But men, do not hit women. Women should not be forced to live in fear of emotional, spiritual, or physical abuse. And if a man does that, he is a sorry, no good, low down wretch of a man. Thus saith me, and thus saith the Lord. I don't have anything for men who abuse women. It absolutely infuriates me. And I have two daughters. And so if anyone that wants to marry my girls ever watch this sermon, please understand, I've got my eyes on you. And I will be coming for you. So the fear that they are to walk in is not fear of their husband, but the fear of the Lord. You walk with a chaste conversation, sisters, in the fear of God. And we're going to talk about adorning here in the next few verses. And I want to first look at the positive. We'll read through the type of adorning you don't need to have and then back up to it after we look at this from a positive perspective. Whose adorning, let it not be of that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. I think it is natural for a woman to want to adorn herself. And I say this as a father of two daughters. My boys wake up in the morning, they don't care what they wear. They don't look in the mirror. If I don't yell at them, they don't comb their hair. They don't brush their teeth. They wouldn't take baths. I could tell you stories of children doing anything they could to get out of a bath. Why would you go into the bathroom, lock the door, cut on the shower, and stand in there for 10 minutes like you took a bath, but not take a bath? Why go to that extreme just to get out of taking a bath? It can't be that bad. It's just water. And yet with girls, they naturally want to adorn themselves. Is it not the way that ladies naturally are? You wake up, you look in the mirror, you comb your hair, you put on your makeup, you brush your teeth, you do your fingernails, you do your toenails. Women naturally want to adorn themselves. It's got to be something, some native instinct that God placed in a woman to attract her husband. God designed women. You know, men are designed to work in a garden and plow fields and fight wars and hit things and break things. And women are designed to be gentle and soft and careful to children and to attract the men that becomes their husbands. And God designed you for that reason. So women naturally want to adorn themselves and men naturally want to break things. But we, as with the other concepts we've considered, because of the sin of man, this natural inclination to adorn actually causes women to want to adorn themselves in ways that are provocative and sinful and immodest. And so Peter begins speaking about this adornment that women, listen to me, ought to want and desire in the world. We'll speak about the positive before the negative. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Women, you're adorning needs to be the hidden man of the heart. Now, this is interesting because it's a masculine word, not a feminine word. He's not speaking about the inner you, in other words. Because if he was speaking about the inner you sisters, he would say the inner woman, right?
He would say the inner woman.
But he doesn't say the inner woman, he says the inner man. Why? Because we're not talking about the inner you. It sounds like mysticism, doesn't it? He's talking about the inner man of the heart, which is Christ. You sisters, you have a man in your heart, and his name is Jesus Christ. What happens at the new birth? The Spirit of His Son is sent into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. And so the adorning that you need, sisters in Christ, is the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. The Lord Jesus Christ in your heart is how you should be adorned. Now, there's a lesson for you men here if you're looking for a wife. There is a beauty that a woman has and that a woman can have that is not physical but is spiritual. And we would be much better off to select our spouses based upon inner beauty and spirituality than we would physical appearance. Did you know even one day, let me tell you, that my wife is a beautiful woman. But you know, she and I don't look like we did at 16, 17, 18, 20. The outward appearance waxes old and perisheth. You get old, your hair turns gray, your body doesn't look like it looked. Don't choose your spouse purely for carnal reasons. And men, be aware, women too, that there are people in this world that adorn themselves in such a way to catch your eye and seduce you for no other reason than to destroy you. You want to read about that? You can read the book of Proverbs. The fifth chapter of Proverbs is a good place to start. True beauty is from the hidden man of the heart, Christ-likeness. You young ladies, if you want to know what you should look for in a husband, it's Christ-likeness. You young men, if you want to know what to look for in a wife, it is Christ-likeness. If you want to adorn yourself with Christ-likeness. The hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. The ornament, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Sisters, adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. You know what that means? Here's what it means. It means that you don't respond in a boisterous, bombastic, snarky, sarcastic tone every time something is said to you. And I could say the same for husbands, because Peter's admonition of them begins with likewise as well. That means it applies to us too. Meek and quiet spirit. But you'll notice that this isn't a meek and quiet demeanor on the outside, but a meek and quiet spirit. If you've never noticed that, I want you to now. This is talking about the inside, not the outside. If you look like you're meek and quiet on the outside, but on the inside you're screaming at your husband every time he enters the room, you're still in violation of this principle, because it's a meek and quiet spirit. It's not just a matter of biting your tongue and chewing him out on the inside. Are you guilty of that ever? I think so. I think I am. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted God adorned themselves. In other words, all of these Old Testament saints, these women who did wonderful things by faith. And there were some of them who, these godly women of old, there were some that even took up arms. There was one who drove a nail through a man's head. They're the godly women of old. But they all had this meekness in their spirit to God. They were not self-willed. They did what God wanted them to do. Our example here is Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. A few years ago, Rachel and I were reading the scriptures together before we put the kids to bed, before we had so many kids, and it felt like a marathon was complete when we got them all to bed at the end of the day. We would read for 20 minutes or so before going to sleep, and she read through 1 Peter and came to this, and she said, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Do you want me to call you Lord? I said, don't you forget it either. All that means is basically what we would say today if we said yes, sir. In other words, when Abraham said, Sarah, would you go do that? Yes, sir, I'd be glad to. There are times in our home we call each other ma'am and sir. I'll refer to Rachel sometimes as ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
A lot of times I'll say, yes, mama, but it's the same thing. I'm saying, yes, ma'am. It's a term of respect. The point here is to be respectful to your spouse. Christian homes are to be homes of respect, compassion, and dignity, not bondage and slavery, not volatility. Sarah referred to her husband as Lord. It would be like saying, yes, sir. Be not afraid with any amazement. Do not live in fear of your husband. This is about respect. Now, I said that we would look at the negative, and just briefly, let it not be the adorning of the plaiting of the hair, of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel. In other words, in that day, women would deck themselves out in extravagance and elegance, and they would do this to appear to be adorned to other people. Peter says there's a better adorning that you can have, ladies. And it's not dolling yourself up to look like something in front of someone. If you want to look like something, look like you're meek in the sight of God. Now, again, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to wear makeup. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to braid your hair. But there were people that went to great extremes to live in an extravagant way in the sight of other men for the sake of looking extravagant. And Peter would condemn that. Paul would, too. He would exhort younger women to dress in a modest way. Young ladies, dress in a modest way. Young men, dress in a modest way. Many reasons I don't have time to go into about that. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. What knowledge? God's word about our proper roles as husbands. Husbands, did you know that in a mystery, your relationship with your bride depicts and represents the relationship that Jesus has with His church? How severe is it then when we do not fulfill our responsibilities as husbands to our wives? Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of the water, by the word. This is a great mystery, verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. How so? That a husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved his church. My behavior to my wife is to be a mirror of the behavior of Christ to his elect family. What a great risk it is. How, dare I say, blasphemous is it when I live contrary as a husband to the Word of God. Now, specifically, how does Peter exhort? He says, dwell with them according to knowledge, the knowledge of what you are to be as a husband according to the Word of God and what your marriage is supposed to depict in a mystery. Understand, when unbelievers or people who are outsiders, God-fearers, but outsiders to the gospel, when they see your marriage, they should see the gospel. They should see the relationship of Jesus to His bride lived out when they look at you. And they say, what is the difference in your home? You simply say, Christ. Christ is the difference in my home. We're living out Christ. Husbands, give honor to them, respect, dignity, as unto the weaker vessel. What does it mean that the wife is a weaker vessel? It doesn't mean that she is emotionally or spiritually weaker. I've seen many homes where the wife had greater strength in terms of spirituality than the husband. He simply means in the physical way that God created men and women. It shouldn't be an offensive thing to know that men are bigger and stronger genetically by design than women. That's why they have separate classes in sports and in Olympic weightlifting and in every other thing. I think the average man, even without weight training, can bench press 120, 130 pounds. It's just men are built stronger than women for a reason. Men and women are designed differently. I don't know if we realize that today. Women can do things men can't do, like conceive and birth a child or nurse a child the first 2 years, year and a half of their life. Can you do that, men? Don't think so. Men and women are different. God designed it this way. Men should give honor to them as unto the weaker vessel. In other words, we should care for them and love them and protect them and defend them and give them honor and respect and dignity. We ought to pamper them cherish them. That's one of the words that Paul used. No man hates his own flesh, but he loves and cherishes his flesh. So should we as husbands love and cherish our spouses, care for them and love them and nurture them and pamper them and spoil them. Some of you women can say amen to that one. What does Jesus do to you? How does Jesus care for you? Has he not been so good to you? That's the way we ought to be to our wives, husbands. Knowing that, I jumped two verses ahead. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Heirs together of the grace of life. Another thing I want you to keep in mind is that as we are children of God, disciples of Christ, we are heirs of the grace of life. We're walking this journey as brothers and sisters in Christ together. I want you to understand this. Husbands and wives in the church, that's not just your husband or your wife. That's a brother or sister in Christ. And they should be treated accordingly. That your prayers be not hindered. Which tells me that if my marriage is in shambles and I'm living rebellious to God, God's not going to hear my prayers. You mean the way that I am as a husband can affect the nature of God's reception of my prayers? Absolutely. And finally, our last point, a secret for handling conflict. Finally, be ye all of one mind. That means unity. Our marriages, our homes need to be unified. Having compassion one of another, one of the things that should be in our homes continually is compassion. Love is brethren. You're partakers of the grace of life together. Understand, that's your sister in Christ, that's your brother in Christ. Be pitiful. That doesn't mean what we define it as today. Well, isn't he just pitiful? It means full of pity. That means you pity them and their infirmities and their needs. You care for them more than you care for yourself. Be courteous. How is courtesy something that is greatly needed in our culture today? Courtesy, being courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. There's a proverb I leave on you, on your ears today. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Pastor, give me a secret to extinguishing conflict in my Christian home. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. When the other person begins to bark in your general direction and they bark at you and they scream at you and they yell at you, you don't respond with evil for evil or railing for railing. When someone attacks you in your home, instead of punching back, proverbially, you respond with a blessing. You know what that does? First of all, it extinguishes the debate, the argument. And if your spouse is one who's touched by the grace of God, 9 out of 10 times, it's going to make them regret and feel guilty for the outburst that just occurred. If your spouse yells at you and you respond to them with a blessing instead of a curse, it's going to cause them to be ashamed and, as it were, soften their heart, prick their heart. Knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. There's a blessing in responding to a cursing with a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. May we endeavor to seek peace in our Christian homes. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.